the fall season reminds us that things on this earth change, but the important things don't change. That song reminded me of hearing Vance Havner, an old Southern preacher. He was old at the time I heard him, and now he's gone on to glory. But speaking at Moody Founders Week years ago, stood up and said, he was alive, he was around at the time the Titanic sank, and said, he remembers as a boy the account of the Titanic and hearing that the band had played on the deck of the Titanic as it was going down, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And Vance Havner said, "Young people," he said, "remember that the really important things of life never change. The really important stuff does not change." And thankful that God does not change and Jesus is the same. But the seasons change, and Jesus' message to the disciples was a message of hope and constancy in the midst of a world that they were in that was changing. We've been going through the book of John, and we're in John chapter 14, and there the disciples were being prepared by Jesus for his leaving. Jesus would be crucified the next day, and one of the things that they began to feel is, are we a unique group? Are we a special group? And they were a special group. In fact, I found a picture here, a fall picture, that reminds us not everybody is cut out to be necessarily a disciple. I don't know if you guys, do we have that picture there? Nope, maybe not. We don't have it. Nate, take off on you. Is there a scarecrow there somewhere, Mike? There we go. Yeah, I thought it was a nice fall picture. I don't know if you get it. The disciples asked the question, and I invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to John chapter 14, verse 22. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, it would have been another Judas, probably Thaddeus. He was named Thaddeus in a couple of the other Gospels. But this Judas asked, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" It almost appears that Judas' question there to Jesus was, are we a special group? Why are you showing yourself to us? Because at this time, just before this, as we talked about it last week, Jesus had said he would show himself to them, but the world would not receive him and would not see him. And we talked about that a little bit, the idea that Jesus only showed himself after the resurrection to his disciples, to those who followed him, those who believed in him. The only exception to that might have been a couple of his brothers and immediate family members that may have seen him. But he didn't reveal himself to the world at large. And so Judas is wondering, why us? And maybe Judas was thinking that they would receive a special vision of Christ once he had gone away. We're not told exactly what was going through Judas' mind, but this was a confusing time for these disciples. And they're trying to figure out what Jesus is saying about him going away and coming back again and preparing them for this going away. And so he says, why are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? How does this all work? And Jesus' answer here in the rest of this chapter seems to be an answer that says, yes, you are special. My disciples are special. They are a distinct people. And Jesus, in this passage, speaks to Judas and the others about three different issues regarding his disciples. And we want to take a few moments this morning to look at some of those key issues. The first, beginning in verses 23 and 24, is this, that Jesus' disciples respond to his teaching in a certain way. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Now, this is the third time that obedience is stressed as a response to Jesus. If you truly believe in Jesus, you will obey him. Do you get a sense that this is important? In verse 15, Jesus had mentioned it. In verse 21, he mentioned it. Now he mentions it here again. Genuine faith means we'll obey him. He was trying to emphasize to his disciples that there are those who claim to follow him and those who really follow him. And a true disciple will obey him. That was Jesus' message. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. When someone genuinely responds to Christ and loves him, he will obey. Now, that makes sense. That obedience is the way that love is shown. If And as parents, you're sitting here thinking, if that's the case, man, my kids can't stand me. But it's not, you know, along the way as we grow in age, it's not an issue we find with kids of that they don't love us. It's an issue of maturing and learning to obey. So that from little on up, I remember, and maybe some of you can remember back when you were a child growing up, I can remember early in my life thinking, you know, and memories go back to 3 or 4 years of age, thinking, is there ever going to be a day where I don't cry, where I don't get into trouble, where I don't have to be disciplined for something? And maybe as a parent you remember that. You thought as a parent, is there ever going to be a day when I don't have to discipline, I don't have to get after my kids for something? And then those days come. As a child grows, they learn obedience, and they demonstrate their love through obedience. But it's tough. As much as they love you when they're little, they just naturally do things. That's the way it is with disciples of Christ. But what Jesus is saying is that if we genuinely love him, obedience starts to grow, and it is a mark of genuine love for Christ, and we can't escape it. Now, he goes on and talks about that in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That word home there is the same word. It's not used often in the New Testament, but it is used in this chapter back in verse 2, where Jesus had said, in my Father's house are many rooms. The word rooms is the same word for home. And the idea is a dwelling place. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples there, before they would see him leave, is I want you to know that those who love me obey me. And for those who love me and obey me, my Father and I will come and make our home with him. He is promising that he will be with them, the Father will be with them, will dwell with them. And I don't want to ever take this lightly. There is no greater gift that you and I have on this earth than the presence of God with us. Not just in the sense that God is omnipresent with everyone, he's with everyone everywhere, but in a special way with his people. He dwells with us and in us through his Spirit. It is huge. Now, we tend to take it for granted because we may get used to it, but if you have ever gone through a time in your life where you have felt distant from God, where you have felt like you have moved away from him and it's hard to find him back, you know the agony of that when you realize that and when you sense that. Or if you have ever been in a situation of spiritual warfare where you have felt the powers of darkness. And we don't find that often out in the open in our Western world, but in third world countries, it's not uncommon. If you've ever felt that, you know the great gift it is to feel and sense God's presence nearby. And in fact, so important is the presence of God that by the time you get to the end of the Bible, the last book of Revelation, near the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, Jesus is describing and John is revealing for us a picture of the believer's situation in the New Jerusalem. And John writes these words, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Everything that we look forward to, everything that heaven holds for us, those who know Jesus, can be summarized in the fact that they're in the presence of God. You will feel completely at peace, completely fulfilled. Sin is gone, and so the consequences of sin will be gone. Death and sadness and all that goes with it because of the presence of God. But what Jesus is telling his disciples, those who are genuinely his, who love him, whose lives are marked by seeking to obey him, they will enjoy a glimpse of heaven on earth now as God the Father and God the Son dwell with them. And the contrary is true on the other side. Jesus said, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Disobedience is the characteristic response of someone who has no use for Jesus' teaching and a life of disobedience to him. Now, we may not like that. We might want to argue and say, "Well, listen, just because I don't obey Christ, I can love him." And Jesus would say, no, that's not true. Yes, we fail and we fall short, but we don't ever say it's okay to live in disobedience. Because the one who loves Christ desires to show that he loves Christ. And husbands and wives, you know how that works out in a marriage. Parents and children in a relationship. In relationships with someone that we love, if we want that relationship to be strong, we don't purposely do things that go against their will and their desires. Now, sometimes we might have to do something that we disagree with them on, but for the most part, we want to do things to please someone we love because we want to display our love for them and we want to have a strengthened relationship with them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching, and my Father and I will come and make our home with him. And the one who does not love me does not obey my teaching. Now, to give this added weight, he can almost see that maybe the disciples will want to push back on this. The rest of verse 24, Jesus says to them, "These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Wrapped up in that idea is that the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus willingly obeyed the Father out of love for the Father. Therefore, it stands to reason that those who love Jesus will seek to obey him also. I appreciated the story of The Call of the Wild as Ted Sutherland related this account. Maybe some of you have read the book, The Call of the Wild, or seen the movie. If you're an animal lover, it really is an emotional movie for you. But the story is about a dog that is brought to Alaska to be used during the winters there while there was a gold rush going on. And the dog's name was Buck. He was brought and sold to a couple of men by the name of Hal and Charlie, who knew nothing about dogs and dog sleds, but they were determined anyways to put together a dog sled team. And they started out bad. They started out in the spring as the rivers and lakes are beginning to thaw. And in their ignorance, they started out with 14 dogs and an overloaded sled and very little food. And each day as they got out onto the trail, they got a late start getting out onto the trail. And at night, they took way too long to set up camp. And bad went to worse, and soon the dogs began to get sick and die until only Buck and four huskies were left to pull this massive sled. But to get these dogs to go after every stop took a lot of whipping and clubbing, and every time the men stopped the sled, the dogs would immediately fall down out of exhaustion. And to get them back up and start pulling, the men would beat the dogs, and only then would the dogs stagger to their feet and give a half-hearted effort to pull the sled. And they were in this type of shape as they staggered into John Thompson's camp at the mouth of the White River. John Thompson told the men that they probably should knock off for the summer here. They shouldn't continue because the ice was melting and the bottom of the trail was about to drop out. But Charlie and Hal were foolish and stubborn, and they wouldn't heed the warning. They thought, "We made it this far without the ice breaking under them. We can make it the rest of the way." So, true to their form, Hal got out his whip. "Get up, Buck! Hey, get up! Mush on!" And one by one, the dogs staggered to their feet as the men mercilessly beat these dogs, all except for one who refused to get up. Buck refused to get up. Well, that drove Hal into a rage, and he exchanged his whip for a club as he began hitting Buck again and again. And finally, John Thompson could take it no longer, and in a screaming rage, he knocked Hal off of his feet. And he said, "If you strike that dog again, I'll kill you." And Hal drew out his hunting knife, came at Thompson. Thompson hit his knuckles with an axe handle, knocked the knife out of his hand. Hal tried to pick it up. He hit his hand again. And then Thompson picked up the knife, took it, walked over to Buck, cut him out of the straps that was holding him, and set him free. And at that point, Hal and Charlie decided that Buck was no use to them anyways, and so they left without Buck. A quarter mile down the trail, as John Thompson followed and watching them, they saw the back end of the sled jerk into the air, throwing Hal into the air. They saw Charlie turn and try to take a step to run, and then a big chunk of ice broke off, and the men and their dogs disappeared into the water. The bottom had dropped out of the trail. But this whole story really takes an interesting turn here with Buck. From that point on, for days, Buck would not even let John Thompson out of his sight. Everywhere he went, Buck would follow. At night, when John Thompson would lay down, Buck would lay down at his master's feet, content just to be near his master. He'd do anything for John Thompson. Twice, Buck saved Thompson's life. Once, he pulled a sled loaded with 1,000 pounds of flour and 50-pound sacks to help Thompson win a bet. In fact, before he helped pull, Thompson went and whispered in Buck's ear, "As you love me, Buck, as you love me." And then he pulled the sled. that phrase. That's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. Okay, guys, I'm going to be leaving. I'll come back, but I'm going to be gone. As you love me, guys, as you love me. And that would determine their lives, the disciples. Obedience. And Jesus speaks about their response to his teaching that makes the disciples unique. Secondly, Jesus speaks about their receiving of the Spirit. In verse 25, Jesus goes on and he talks to them about his presence with them. All of this I have spoken while still with you. Jesus had been preparing them as a parent prepares a child to leave home. He'd been getting them ready for the time that he would leave. And he was telling them, I'm not just spouting off here. I am speaking these things while still with you. The implication is very shortly there's a time coming when I'm not going to be with you. So listen and pay attention. But you won't be alone. In verse 26, Jesus goes on and tells the disciples, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now last week, we talked about Jesus referring to the Counselor whom he would send. Jesus would go away physically, but he would send this Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And there are five important truths that we want to note about what Jesus is saying here. First of all, this one that would come is called the Holy Spirit. His character is holy because he is God, and he is Spirit. Jesus was the God-man. He had a body. They could see him. They could talk to him. They could touch him. The Spirit, they would not see. They would not hear him audibly most of the time. They would not be able to touch him physically with their fingers. He is Spirit, but he is God, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he is closely related to the Father and the Son, whom my Father will send in my name. He will represent the Son being sent by the Father, and both the Father and the Son will make their home in the believer through his Spirit. That's how God dwells with us, this unseen person of God. Thirdly, he is called the Counselor, or last week we talked about this, the word that was used there was the Greek word paraclete, means one who is called alongside to help. The Spirit of God is given to be alongside of us to help us. Fourthly, he will also teach us. He will teach you all things. In other words, the Spirit of God is the one who enlightens the eyes of our heart and helps us to understand spiritual truths. And lastly, how he will do this is he will remind you. Notice what Jesus said. He will remind you of everything I have said to you. The Spirit of God brings to our memory the things that Christ has taught us and helps us understand it. And we see a couple of clear examples of this, but do you realize that the Bibles we have that you hold in your hand, one of the reasons that we can trust them is because guys like John had the Spirit of God come upon them and remind them of what Jesus had told them. When John wrote his gospel, it was 60 years after these events had occurred. Matthew wrote his gospel probably 20 to 30 years after the events had occurred. And the Spirit was bringing to mind what Jesus had told them, and it made sense, and so they wrote about it. And we see a couple of clear examples of this. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching in the temple courts there in John chapter 2, and he made the statement about this beautiful temple building, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, everyone thought he was talking about this beautiful temple. But he wasn't. He was talking about his body. The disciples didn't realize that until afterward. In John 2:21, we read, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It was the Spirit who took those words from their past and helped them now understand it, and it made sense, brought it to mind again. John 14, what we're reading about here, took place the night before Jesus was crucified at the Last Supper. And just a few days before that, on Palm Sunday, you remember Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the disciples had been with him. They got the donkey for him, and they had been with the crowd shouting, Hosanna. But they didn't understand what was going on. In fact, in John chapter 12, we read, At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, only after he was glorified, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. It was only after it was all over and he was gone back to heaven, they thought about this and the Spirit brought to their mind and caused them to see this is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. He is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit points people to Jesus. He enlightens eyes and he causes people to see their need for Christ. And it's an amazing thing. No man can do that. People have asked Billy Graham, his worldwide ministry, seeing people by the tens of thousands come to faith in Christ, when he feels the strongest power of God upon him. And Billy Graham has repeatedly said, it is during that time of invitation. He said, I can't explain it. He said, at that point where I invite people to come and trust Christ as their Savior, he said, I realize it is not my words, it is not my presence, nothing about him. At that point, it is like the Spirit of God begins to work in people's hearts to open eyes to see their need for Christ and draw them to faith in Christ. And it is inexplicable. There is no logical human explanation for it. And it changes lives forever. Absolutely amazing. Just a few weeks back, or a little over a month ago now, I was asked to take part in a funeral service in the area here for someone who wasn't part of Terra Shores. And it's interesting, various funeral services, families will choose to remember their loved one in a number of different ways. And after 30-some years of pastoral ministry, I thought I'd seen pretty much everything, but I hadn't. There was something new that took place. This fellow, this particular gentleman who had died, had raised homing pigeons. And so after the funeral service in the funeral home, everyone went out into the street, the intersection there, and he had been part of a group, a club of guys that raised homing pigeons, and some of the guys had brought their pigeons, and there were three different groups of pigeons that were let go there. They opened the cage, and seven or eight pigeons would take off and fly, and they'd be off. And then the last group, after two groups, then the last group were this man's homing pigeons. They opened it, and people who knew him stood there with a tear in their eyes, you know, as they watched these pigeons take off, and they knew that those pigeons would head to his home. Roald Amundsen was an explorer years ago who found the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and discovered the South Pole. And on one of his trips, this Norwegian explorer took a homing pigeon with him. And when he reached the North Pole there, he had finally reached the top of the world. He opened the bird's cage, he set it free, and it took off. Now imagine being his wife back in Norway, standing in the doorway of their home and seeing that homing pigeon fly around. This was before you had instantaneous communication. What would that say to her? Her husband was alive. He was safe and he had reached the North Pole. He is alive. The disciples would remember these words, Jesus saying, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you and he'll remind you. And at Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit and suddenly they began to speak in other languages the truth of God. Suddenly they see the work of the Spirit in people's lives, and people by the thousands on those initial days came to faith in Christ. What does that say to those disciples? He is alive and he wasn't kidding. What he said is absolutely true. And it verified all that he had been teaching them along the way, even though he was now gone from them. That same Holy Spirit indwells believers today and is still at work in believers and through believers. The presence of the Holy Spirit that made Jesus' disciples different. And Jesus, in verse 27, went on and spoke to them about his peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. That's the second time Jesus had said that to them back in the early part of the chapter also. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. He bequests peace to his disciples. Shalom is a common greeting in Hebrew. It means peace, security, well-being. But Jesus not only said shalom, he gave them shalom. And he knew they would need it. In this world, I was reading some interesting statistics, recorded history. The entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In the time that history has been recorded, less than 8%. These figures came from a few years ago, but at that time, 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years had seen peace. There were in excess of 8,000 peace treaties made and in excess of 8,000 peace treaties broken. Mankind seeks peace but can't find peace. Jesus, in the midst of what the disciples would face, gives them his peace. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Duke University did a study some years back about what makes for hearts that are at peace. What is it that gives, quote, peace of mind? And what they came up with was interesting. They came up with 8 different things that play into peace of mind. Emotional, mental stability. The first, the absence of suspicion and resentment. They said nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. Second, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures leads to depression. Thirdly, Duke University found that not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Learn to cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. Fourthly, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and become reclusive during periods of emotional stress. Fifthly, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow, misfortune, and scars. Sixthly, cultivate the old-fashioned virtues of love, humor, compassion, loyalty. Seventh, do not expect too much of yourself. When there's too wide of a gap between your self-expectation and your ability to meet the goals you set, feelings of inadequacy are inevitable. And lastly, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test of measuring happiness. Now, when you look through that whole list, it struck me how the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ meets every one of those needs. The absence of suspicion and resentment and grudges, the gospel is all about forgiveness. Not living in the past, the gospel is all about having a future in Christ and living with Christ day by day in the present. Not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you can't change. The gospel is all about submitting to God's sovereign will in our lives. Forcing yourself to stay involved with the living world, that's exactly what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. Refusing to indulge in self-pity when life gives you a raw deal. Jesus didn't tell his followers it would be easy. In fact, he told them just the opposite. They would suffer. Cultivating the old-fashioned virtues sounds like a list of the fruit of the Spirit. Not expecting more of yourself than what you can give. Realizing we're sinners, weak and frail, and we need God's strength. Every one of these, finding something bigger than yourself. Peace of mind comes in a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Not the kind of peace the world gives. Lastly, Jesus speaks to his disciples about their reaction to his going. In verse 28, Jesus says, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." At this point, the disciples did not want to see him go, and they wanted to go with him. If he was determined to go, "Well, let us go with you." And Jesus had said, "If you love me, you'd be glad that I go to the Father." Why did he say that? Well, number one, they didn't love him as they should. Sure, they loved him somewhat, but not as they should. They loved him selfishly. They loved him for what he could do for them. "Lord, as long as we like what you're doing for us, it's okay. But don't call us to do something where we feel threatened. And this going away that will threaten us." Jesus wanted them to understand that genuine love means submitting and letting go. Parents, you learn this lesson, and it's tough to learn, but as you raise your kids, the steps along the way, the first time they go off to school or go to a camp or go to stay overnight at a friend's or whatever, you're starting to let go. And you remember it's tough? All the way through until finally you take them to college, you're letting go. And you want to cling to them, but you realize in love you've got to let them go. That's what love does. Love releases and gives freedom. And God has done that for us. And Jesus said, if you love me, you would be glad that I go to the Father. Why? Because it means Jesus' humiliation and suffering on this earth are done. He is going back to glory to fulfill the Father's purpose for him at the Father's right hand. They would submit to God. And now notice this one phrase here has been a conundrum for theologians through the years. For the Father is greater than I. In the 4th century, a heretic by the name of Arius looked at that and said, there, Jesus said the Father is greater than I. He's not God. In the modern day, Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses say, look it, Jesus said the Father is greater than I. He's not God. The truth of the matter is that John, who wrote these words, also wrote John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John records for us Jesus' many I am statements claiming to be God. So we look at that and we say, well, how can he be God and yet say the Father is greater than I? Important principle of Scripture, just because we don't understand it doesn't mean we reject it, and it doesn't mean we go one way or the other. We affirm both, that he is God, and what he is saying here is the Father is greater than I. There is some way in which Jesus was saying the Father is greater than I. And what way is that? Well, I don't know that I know the complete answer, but certainly Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. He said, the Father gives me his words, and that's what I say. I always do my Father's will. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. And in that way, in that economy, he could say, my Father is greater than I, but in no way was he saying he is not God. And he goes on and tells his disciples, I've told you these things before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. He prepared them ahead of time, so when it came to pass, they wouldn't be afraid and disbelieve. They would believe even more strongly because he had told them it would happen. Now notice, verse 30 closes these thoughts here with this. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Jesus is telling them again, I'm just about done speaking with you here on this earth. It's time to teach them face to face. It's coming to an end. But the prince of this world is coming. Who's that? Well, that's Satan. Who is Jesus referring to? Probably referring to the fact that in just a little while, Judas would show up in the Garden of Gethsemane and betray Christ. You remember the scene there. The last time we saw Judas Iscariot, remember, the devil had filled his heart and he left the room. And Jesus knew that he would be coming shortly to betray him. It's interesting that Jesus tells them, the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold on me. The disciples were about to go into a tremendously dark time. Can you imagine the darkness they must have felt? To get a glimpse of that, think about the last time you were really sad. Maybe it was at the funeral of a loved one. Think about a time that you came, you felt like your world was dark. Maybe you were close to losing hope. The disciples would go into a time where they felt like there was little hope. Their Messiah had now been taken and crucified. Jesus wanted them to remember these words, the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold on me. Instead, the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Jesus would want these disciples to remember that even through the darkness of the crucifixion, God was working out his will through Jesus, who was doing it in obedience to the Father. Satan wasn't winning the battle. In our world today, as dark as it may seem, as threatening as it may seem at times, nuclear war seems like it's not that far away at times. Israel, at the focal point of human history, will it be attacked? Will it be destroyed as Iran threatens? Satan's not in control. And Jesus was reminding his disciples, these events are taking place because I am obeying what the Father has commanded me. That would influence how the disciples would face life. Senator Mark Hatfield, former Senator Mark Hatfield, years ago went to Calcutta, India to visit Mother Teresa. He was touring and seeing her so-called House of the Dying, where sick children were cared for in their last days. Mother Teresa would find people who were near death and take them and care for them until they died. And Senator Hatfield saw the poor line up by hundreds to receive medical attention. He watched her feeding and nursing those who were left by others to die. And Senator Hatfield was overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the suffering that Mother Teresa and her co-workers faced every day. And he said to her, "How can you bear the load without being crushed by it?" And Mother Teresa replied, "My dear Senator, I am not called to be successful. I am called to be faithful." And the disciples understood that God would be working out his plan. They didn't understand right away. The ladies went to the tomb to embalm a body. They didn't expect to see an empty tomb. The disciples, when Jesus was arrested, ran and hid. They thought everything was coming to a crashing end. But later on, they would remember these words and remember that the prince of this world has no hold on Jesus, that he was doing exactly what the Father commanded. Now, how do we do that? Lay down our lives? Yes, maybe so. But I like what Fred Craddock said in addressing a group of people about the practical implications of this. To give my life for Christ, that appears glorious. And we could say, yes, I'll pour myself out. I'll pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. We picture it like laying down a $1,000 bill and saying, "Lord, here's my life. I'll go out in the blaze of glory." But in reality, that's not what God has for most of his people. Instead, he said, for most of us, it's like God sends us to the bank to get change for that $1,000, and he gives it to us in quarters, and we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. We show kindness to someone that no one else is showing kindness to. We listen to a kid in trouble rather than blowing them off. We give a cup of cold water to a shaky old man in a nursing home, or we speak words of hope and truth and direction into the life of someone who has lost hope. In 1,001 different ways, we give our lives to Christ because we're disciples. Are you going to show yourself just to us and not to the world? Well, yes, he will show himself to his disciples, but he will show himself to the world through his disciples, because his disciples show their love for him by obeying him. And his disciples receive his Spirit who dwells with them and gives them his peace. And his disciples are glad that he has gone away and left this task to them because they know that he is coming back one day to wrap everything up. The disciples, their picture of it, the part the Father played in these different areas, it was the will of God that Jesus was obedient to, and he calls us to love him and be part of what he has called us to. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you are working out your plan in human history. And that the words that Jesus shared with those 12, those 11 that night, the truths apply to your people of all ages. Lord, we love you. Lord, grow us, we pray, in obedience. Like little kids learning to obey, Lord, may we learn and be quick learners to obey. Lord, thank you for sending your Spirit and dwelling with us and in us. Thank you for your peace that you give. Lord, thank you that you give us the privilege of serving you until you come again. And we gladly give ourselves to you to represent you in this world for your glory, because we love you. And even that, Lord, is because you have first loved us. We pray in your name. Amen.